Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
All right, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Move back to your seats. Good to see you all. Very good to see you. It's odd because it's not May the 4th, and yet apparently the hallways are full of Star Wars characters. So we'll get through this as quickly as possible so we can go join them in whatever they're doing, because that's definitely more fun than what I've got in store. So we're beginning a new series today called A Pilgrimage of Unfolding Grace. We finished up last week in a really beautiful time of celebration through worship and prayer. The series Be Strong and Take Heart, where we were looking at kind of spiritual movements that God calls us to. Can we give some language to what that growth looks like? And what are some practices that we can engage in that kind of help us to live a little bit more into what the Spirit of Jesus is doing within us? And we're slowly starting to pivot a little bit more to be outwardly focused. I think that series was really about, this is what's happening within us. And so when we participate in Sabbath, when we learn these kinds of prayer practices, what's happening is that God is transforming us from the inside out so that we look a little bit more like Jesus day by day. In this series, what I really want to do is to help us to sort out, like, okay, as this is happening to me, and we believe in this church, salvation is something that happens from the inside to the outside. So as we're transformed at the core of who we are, it begins to manifest in the way that we think, in the way that we feel, in the way that we act. We begin to look outwardly and participate with the Spirit of God in what God is doing in order to rescue the world. So this series is it's really intended to help each of us gain some language for our respective calling. So I've talked about this many times before. I think our purpose as Christians is a common one. We there's a different language for it, you know, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, or as Peter puts it in his letter, to be a royal priesthood. There's a lot of different ways of talking about it. We have this common purpose as followers of Jesus. But I think our calling is kind of like the unique way that we each fulfill that purpose. It's not like the way in each of you are crafted, it's not going to look exactly the same for each one of you. And the more that you can learn to name how God has formed you and shaped you over time, the better you understand what your part is in contributing to that work that God does through the church for the world. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to read our text for this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving presence in this room. Lord, even as we were, as the team was praying before we began, I just had such a strong sense of the affection that you're building within this community, that we are learning to love one another well, to show up for each other in times of trial, but also to celebrate with one another in times of goodness, to Sabbath together, to work together, to pray together, to delight together. Lord, I just pray that you continue to lead us in that direction, that we become this vision of a family that we've been given, that we love one another really, really well. And through that, the evidence of your heart among us would be made known. So may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm going to read, this is a long passage from Paul, and it's very, very dense. It's 14 verses, but many of you are probably familiar with how Paul writes. Like he has so many phrases that I think he kind of created that are like shorthand. So he's like, when I say this, you know what I mean. And you're like, well, do I though, Paul? So it's really dense, but I'm going to read it meditatively. And then I'm going to give you a minute for reflection. And at this, you know, kind of continual practice that we've kind of made central here as well, is to let Scripture breathe and to provide a little bit of space so we're not just constantly moving from thing to thing. And I would encourage you, after I finish reading, to bring out your phone, to start a note, maybe that a note that you can keep through this whole series, and just notice what sticks out to me, what makes me curious, and maybe there's a word or a phrase or an image, and to trust that that is actually God speaking to you. I think that's really hard for us to do sometimes, but that's important, that maybe as we're meditating on Scripture, there's a particular idea that kind of leaps off the proverbial page to us. And that's kind of God kind of ribbing us and saying, hey, I want you to think about that for a moment. So I'm going to give you a minute after I read Ephesians 1 just to sit with the Lord and just to say, what would you have me rest into this morning? So this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's just take a minute and meditate on that. About 4.5 years ago, I found myself hopelessly lost in the woods of North Carolina. North Carolina is a wonderful place to fantasize about. It's quite another place to actually experience. So every year, one of my practices is that I like to get away for a little bit more of a spiritual retreat than a vacation. It's less about delight. It's a bit more about recentering on God, kind of working through some things that are maybe kind of holding me back in my life. And so I like to go up there, get a cabin, do a lot of hiking, a lot of praying, and a lot of journaling. And I always love this idea of getting back to nature and reconnecting with God through nature. How many of you maybe have that same predilection, right? And these are the things that we tend to fantasize until we get out there and we do it. And we realize that nature is not always the picturesque thing that we anticipate. So I found this really great kind of loop trail. It's this 25-mile loop trail It's called the Fire Creek Rim Trail. For those who are interested, it's near Hayesville. And according to my phone, I got about 11.76 miles before everything died. And then I don't know how much more I had to walk. So what happened was, I get up on this trail, I'm doing the thing, I'm like, I'm in nature, reconnecting with God. Like, this is amazing. Psalm 19, like the trees declare and they're shouting the amens and all this and taking beautiful pictures like this. And then it started to rain a little bit. And I'm like, okay, no problem. This is nature. This is how we do it. We embrace this. We say, thank you, Lord, for the rain. It's so nice. I love it. And then my cell phone service went out because, you know, you're in the woods in the middle of nowhere. And I'm like, that's okay. We can do this. We were a Boy Scout just until the 10th grade. And we know how to make fires and it's going to be great. I had at least two patches to speak of. We can do this. And then my phone died. And I was just completely at a loss. High up on this ridge, middle of nowhere, western North Carolina, no phone, no flashlight, it's raining, it's getting darker and darker, and I decide, okay, it's a ring trail, so logically I should be able to cut through the middle of it, and I would just be able to get back, right? Yes, okay, so you all know where this is going. So the trail wasn't that well attended to. If you go to All Trails and you look at it, you'll find it's got like 4.4 stars, and that's the thing people consistently mention, like, it's a great hike, it is not well marked. So there'd be all these little sides, and I'm like, okay, so if I'm going clockwise, then if I turn off on this trail on the right, that's probably going to lead me down, and it would go about 100 yards, and then it would just end, and it's just, I'm done, okay? Now, I had enough Boy Scout training to remember some really important facts about nature. Number one, gravity is your best friend, so water tends to flow down, right? I think most of us know that. So if you can find a body of water, you follow that, and you're going to get somewhere. I tried the whole, like, reading the moss only grows on the north side of trees, but that's kind of a mixed bag. But anyway, eventually, much to the chagrin of my loved ones, I did finally, in the dark, manage to get back to my car using some of those rough skills in the back of my head. So there's kind of three things that this taught me. Number one, I had to stop where I was and take note of the place that I actually was, the wild terrain before me. That nature is not something to be romanticized. It's not something like we see in film and then we just go out there and do that. We have to really make an honest assessment of, like, where am I actually? So as I'm up on this ridge, I have to take kind of a view of the landscape to say, this is where I am. And how am I actually going to be present here in a way that it's going to get me home? Number two, I had to accept that I'm the one that's on the path. A little less Grizzly Adams, and a little bit more Ryan Adams. That there are skills that I possess, but there are limitations to who I am. And again, that kind of romantic sense, we like to pretend like we're somebody else when we're on the trail. But when crisis hits, we go, wow, it's me. I'm the one that's on the trail, and I need to figure this out. And then thirdly, I had to consider, what is it that I have on me that can help me to get home? Now, ideally, you know, something like a GPS would have probably been nice, or been less cavalier with my phone's battery life. That might have been a really great or helpful thing. But I did have some skills in there of how to maneuver through the wildlife. And so those kind of three things, like observing the wild terrain around me to go, this is where I actually am, to step out of the romantic notions of what it means to be, a naturalist and go, I'm the one that's on this trail. And then thirdly, to say, okay, what do I actually possess and what are my limitations to help me to move through this? And I tell this story at the beginning of my book that has the same name, A Pilgrimage of Unfolding Grace, because I think, for me, it runs in parallel with our spiritual lives. That a lot of times, we can romanticize the idea of what it means to be a Christian. We turn these things into these abstractions, and we admire these abstractions from a distance. We talk about salvation, or we talk about grace. We talk about sanctification, whatever, these fancy terms that we use. And we just kind of admire them from a distance, but it's really just kind of book knowledge. Maybe we have the right answers and we've read all the right theologians, listened to the right podcasts. But none of these ideas gain any sense of profundity until we actually begin to explore the terrain of our individual lives. Like, we don't live somebody else's life, and we certainly don't observe the Christian life through books and podcasts and films and so on. But it's only when we step out into the unknown in faith to really explore how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ that we're called to engage, that we begin to notice in ourselves there's a specificity to these things. What does salvation actually look like in my life? What can I point to tangibly that says, this is the fingerprint of God in my life? And sometimes we find that in commonality with other people, and sometimes we see a beautiful difference in that. Which is what I mean when I say, like, we have a common purpose as the church. We have a common mission. But the way in which each of you are crafted to live that out is entirely unique. But the beauty of that is that when we come together as the church, there's this rich sense of diversity in how each one of us have been crafted, that, like, the image of God is better because you're here. That we're not called to a homogenous understanding of calling, but that we actually celebrate the diversity. So that's kind of the main thesis of this series that we're going to be engaging in, that our calling is found at the intersection of our story with God, our personality in the light of Christ, and the gifts that we've been given by the Holy Spirit. Nice Trinitarian model for us there, which just helps us to live into it. So it's the intersection of our story with God, our personality, the unique way in which we think, act, and feel in the light of Christ, and then the gifts that each of us have been given by the Holy Spirit. And I love this extraordinary passage from Paul for this reason. Real quick, like, what's a word or phrase that really stuck out to you, felt like the Lord was kind of like drawing you in there? Does anybody? Jackie? Holy and blameless. So that's a good one. I wish that was like on my laundry detergent, you know, like it would come holy and blameless. What else? Will and good pleasure. That's the sequel to Will and Grace. Chosen. There's just so many, it's so dense, right? Like you could, I remember hearing someone say when they had this radical conversion of the Lord, they spent like the first year of being a Christian just in Ephesians chapter 1. Like that's just trying to like get into that portion. And the brilliance of that letter, which it's one of my favorite letters from Paul. I mean, they're all my favorite, but you know, this one in particular, is because Paul gives us this like really, really big dynamic view of the story of God in a way that it helps us to fit our stories into the larger story. Because I think that's part of the problem that we have in our modern era of hyper-individualism, is at the end of the day, it's just about me and Jesus. And then there's these other people around me that it just happens to seem like maybe it's also about them and Jesus, but I don't know how that's related. And I make choices based on my personal relationship with Jesus at the expense of what it means to be the church, or at the expense of what it means for us to have this common purpose, and certainly not to have this very large view of what it is that God is doing through the world, like in the world through the church itself. And so this larger story that Paul gives us in Ephesians encapsulates our smaller stories. And again, here what we see, you remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that there's nowhere in the Bible where someone pauses and goes, by the way, God is a Trinitarian God, one God, three persons, they're consubstantial, whatever that means. Here's a clover and here's some water. And that's not in the Bible. But for Paul, he kind of like, he prays through this Trinitarian nature of God. He describes our interactions with the Trinitarian nature of God, and we see it here. That he says, praise to the Father for his glory. And what is glory? Glory is the manifest presence of God. That when we can, like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament that kind of hovered over the Ark of the Covenant, where you go, where is God? Ah, there he is. It was a pillar of fire by night. It was a pillar of cloud by day. Like the glory of God is the manifest presence of God. Of God. And what Paul is saying is, to the praise of his glory is, when we live into this story, God is made known through us. So when we become the glory of God, what it means is like the reality of God radiates through who we are, not just as individuals, but in and among us. When Jesus says, you know, that the kingdom of God is within and among you, that's what he's talking about. And then he says, all of this is accomplished through Jesus Christ. So it's praise to the Father that through Jesus Christ, we have, there's this different language of, we have adoption, that we've now been made part of God's family. We have redemption, that God takes the individual aspects of who you are and he kind of lays them out and he begins to rework them so that you find wholeness and completeness as a human being, because through Christ, everything is being reconciled to God. And then that final little part, which I love, he says, we've been marked with the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is granted to us as this deposit or this down payment, this promise of what we see of God now in portion, we will see in fullness later on. But that being marked by the Spirit is speaking about how the Spirit is working in and through us for God's purpose or will. Now, how many of you maybe grew up in kind of like a more reformed tradition, like a capital R reformed Calvinist thing? Maybe that tulip, anybody know what tulip means? Some of you? Okay. So I respect that tradition a whole lot. One of the things I think they get wrong is this here. And maybe you don't know what church you grew up in, but maybe this will sound very reminiscent. That this idea of being predestined, how many of you just shudder when you hear Paul talking about being predestined or chosen, right? Because what has been communicated, especially when it says, before the creation of the world, we were predestined, right? Which a lot of times it gets taught, and I don't understand why this comes into this. Before the creation of the world, God created Daniel and Kaylee, and he said, it doesn't matter what they do in their lives. I've already determined Daniel's going to hell, and that's for my glory, and Kaylee's going to heaven, and that's also for my glory. How many of you grew up with that? Like God chooses some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell? Okay. And that's not true, by the way, guys. Okay. Well, we'll see. You're not a guarantee. That's what I'm saying, Kaylee. That's what happens a lot of times here when we talk about predestination, or we've been chosen, or we are the elect, right? Sometimes you hear about us being the elect. Is we're the ones, we've been chosen to go to heaven when we die, and there's other people, and they're called retrobates, which is a lovely phrase to talk about people. Reprobates, rather. And reprobates, they're going to go to hell for God's glory. And I don't know why that brings God glory. For some reason, it just does. When we read Paul as a Jew, raise your hand if you knew Paul was Jewish. Okay, 50% of you. Now all of you know, which is nice. We understand what he's talking about here, because in Judaism, Israel were a people who were chosen, right? Like this is the whole story of the Old Testament. God chose this people. He comes to Abram at the time, and he says, through you, I'm going to bless you with a family, but through your family, I'm going to bless all nations, and I'm going to draw all nations onto myself. So when we understand that, we recognize that this language of being predestined or being chosen or being the elect, it is not a question of salvation. You've been chosen to go to heaven or to go to hell. It's a question of being chosen for a job. You've got a job to do. It's a vocation. That Israel had a job, that the holy and blameless, as Jackie pointed out, you've been set apart, and I'm going to help heal you so that then you go out into the world and you proclaim the truth of who God is and you reconcile the world back to God. That's what all that language actually means. And so you and I, we have been predestined, we have been chosen since before the creation of the world, we are the elect, but because we have a job to do, not because of where we end up in the story. And that's very, very important for us to understand. This is all vocational language. It's not a question of our salvation. And so knowing how our smaller stories fit inside the larger story of God's work in the world helps us to discover our best contribution to that vocation. As it was for Israel, now it is for the church. This is our job. So I want to talk briefly through the three things that we're going to be looking at in this series. Number one, that story is the realm of the Father, who is with us and turns curses into blessings so that we might in turn tell better stories to the world. I think one of the biggest things that we wrestle with in kind of the modern or postmodern era is the nature of God. And one of the particular things that we struggle with within the Christian household is how do we reconcile the idea of a God who is quote unquote in control with a God of love? Because a lot of us, and many of you know this firsthand from your experience, that to be controlled is not very loving. And so we tend to pit these things, like, or we could say in another way, like love and judgment, right? Or justice or whatever, you know. And we pit those against each other. And I hear sometimes people talk about this. You say, well, God is love. And they go, ah, yes, but God is also just, which usually means, yes, there's love, and that's a part of who God is, but there's this different part of God that is just. And that's the God who loves sending people to hell because for some reason it brings him glory, right? It says God is love. And so everything God does is an extension of God's love. And that puts us in a predicament because then we say, well, is God in control in the sense that he robs us of our free will, which free will is the necessary component to love. In order to love God, we have to be able to choose not to love God. Or is God not in control, that God is kind of weak and passive and over in the corner and he's going, oh, hey, Darren, I don't know if, you know, you want to have a relationship with me, but I don't want to superimpose myself on you. You know, like we have this view sometimes of God being love or love in general. Honestly, this is a real problem in our society where love is very permissive and weak. And I think that's a real problem for us because whatever our vision of God is, it's our vision of everything else, like how the world works and how I see myself and how I see my relationships. All of that's tied in with what you think about God. But when I, you know, a lot of that, we can go into it later, but it's so much of it is like influenced more by the philosophical tradition than the actual scriptures. Because what we find in scripture is this God, Yahweh, who number one is with us. This is what like even the word Emmanuel, God with us, means. Like Jesus was named that because it was a testimony of what God had been doing this whole time. And what we find in this image of God in the scripture is a God who is intimately present to his creation, especially to Israel, through which he wants to reconcile the world to himself. And this God turns curses into blessings. The brokenness of this world, the things that were meant to be for our downfall, the things that were meant to keep us small and weak and ineffective, the things that were meant to kill us, God is able to enter into that and to change the outcome to bring him glory, because what was meant for death now becomes life. Okay? And that is what God's sovereignty means. A lot of times we talk about sovereignty as like God is in control, he's the puppet master, we're just puppets. No, it is God's amazing ability to take the worst scenarios and to turn them into good, because it draws us into that. And many of you, like, you know, you have a story like me where you were sexually abused as a child or just some kind of abuse, and you know this on a deep level that, like, that abuse was intended to kill you. Like, maybe not physically, but, like, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, to, like, keep you detached and small and, you know, in a cycle of addiction or whatever it might be. But God entered into that story of abuse. Now the event doesn't change. Like history does not change in that sense. We don't go back and make that thing go away. But God is able to work through those scenarios that the thing that was intended to kill you actually becomes the very place where you meet the Spirit of God and it brings you to life. And then what do? You go out and you begin to tell that story. You say, yeah, this thing happened to me because this world is broken and evil and full of sin and death. And I was supposed to die, but I didn't. Because God came in and he turned that curse into a blessing, because the outcome means I've been brought to life and I'm whole. And we give testimony out of those stories because there's other people that need to hear those same kinds of stories. And so the challenge to each one of us is to read the terrain of our own lives looking for the fingerprint of God. And a lot of times these major themes begin to emerge. Maybe you look at your story as, what's the setting? You know, how many, any English majors in here? None? We need to remedy that. Oh, Ashley, okay. Ashley, what's the difference between plot and setting? She nailed it though. Daniel, how far did you get in high school? Did you graduate? He got what? GED, nothing wrong with that. You're right. Well done, Ashley. That was money well spent. The setting is just where you are, right? Like, it just kind of, you know, creates the boundaries and expectations. This is where you are. It's in this time period, in this culture. You know, maybe it's this family of origin, or it's this faith of origin, or whatever it might be. The setting is just the setting. Problematically, I think a lot of times today we judge people, we insist that people are their settings and not the plot. So you are bound by whatever that definition of the setting of your life is, like you are your family of origin, you'll never escape that, or you are your race or sex or gender, or, you know, a lot of these kind of identities that we pin people on, they're actually questions of setting and not plot. You say, well, you can't change, that's just who you are, and you're not allowed to go anywhere. Plot is the actual movement through setting, the story that's being told, which becomes dynamic as characters interact and they learn and so on. And so we begin to see these themes emerge in our stories that begin to tell us about who it is that we're called to. How many of you are like born and bred church kids? Okay, that's me. I'm pastor's kid. How many of you are pastor's kids? It's me and Jeff. Okay, Stefan, yep, this guy. Jackie, sort of. So, you know, I grew up in church. There was never a time that I didn't know God. I was baptized when I was only a month old, which I didn't ask for it. And I was always in church until in college when I wasn't, and I kind of walked away from the whole thing, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Find yourself kind of like, you know, just completely devoid of anything of meaning in my life. Come back to the church, find a real profound connection there. So a huge part of this, that's the kind of plot and setting of my life. And so for me, I have a special heart for people who grew up in the church, but who got to this point where they were rather disillusioned and said, you know, I think there's got to be something more here. And I want to be the kind of person that goes, yes, there is, there actually is. Like, it's more beautiful than you were led to believe. There's so much more richness and truth and vitality in our faith than maybe whatever it is that you grew up with. So that's an example for me of how this, like, when I look at my story with God and what were the moments that God turned curses into blessings, that it actually brought me to this place to say, ah, this is, when I speak, this is kind of what comes out from me. So we tell those stories in a way that it awakens other people to what is possible, to come alongside somebody and say, I know that story because that's the story that I've been living. Secondly, personality is the realm of the Son, who comes to show us what it means to be fully human so that we can call others into their full humanity. One of the most fascinating things to me about Jesus is that Jesus comes to show us what God is like. You know, we make the claim, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus on the cross, and then you read every other vision of God through that lens, because that's the supreme view of what God is actually like. But Jesus also came to show us what it means to be fully human. That it talks about this frequently in Scripture, that he is the human one, or the Son of Man. And when we look on Jesus, we see fully God. It's not 50% God and 50% man. The Greeks struggled with that because they had that in their lexicon. They're like, oh, Jesus is like Hercules. Like, his dad was a god and his mom was a human. He's like, no, he's God all in all the time. He's human all in all the time. And we look at Jesus to go, what does it mean to be a human being? Because again, that's something we take for granted in a modern era. And we see someone who is fully present. They are emotionally present, they are resilient, the way they do relationship, the way that they think, the way that they present themselves to the world. We look at Jesus and go, being human looks like that. And a lot of the things that I might struggle with in some way, this is difficult to say, not in an ontological way, like not my inherent worth or value, but I'm acting as if I am less than human. That's what kind of what sin means, is when we act like we're less than human. Where we hurt ourselves, we hurt other people, we rebel against God, whatever it might be. And personality then is this, the unique patterns in how we think or act or feel, okay? And our personality is not our identity. You, at the core of you, are not your thoughts, You are not your feelings, and you're not your behaviors. I think that's one of the radical messages of the Christian faith that is desperately needed in the world today, because we're pinning our identities on surface things, whether it's personality traits, or like I mentioned, like some of the more kind of surface identities of like race, gender, socioeconomic status, whatever. Like when we don't know the core of who we are as the beloved of God, we look to the surface and we go, oh, this is who you are. You are just this box or this thing. And the radical claim of our faith is to say, your true identity, the thing that is eternal about you, is that you are the beloved of God. That is a gift to be received, not earned. And when you begin to examine your personality, you see in that there's a unique pattern there that bears redemption. And redemption means that God takes what's there, but he gives it a new purpose or a new shape. But he shifts and helps you grow, because our personalities are different ways that we attempt to reclaim love. That's what your personality is you felt in those early years a basic sense of loss and separation. And so you said, well, if I perform this way, or if I present this way to the world, or if I say and do the right things, or whatever it might be, then I'm going to find love, whether love is affection, security, empowerment, whatever it might be. And so when we speak about our personalities in the light of Christ, it's that the light shines in the darkness of our personalities. We're kind of bumping through the world, thinking, feeling, acting in a very unreflective way. The light of Christ shines and helps us to begin to see who we are in a very honest way. It's not condemnatory, but it also doesn't pander to us. Jesus is profoundly honest. And we begin to notice, as we know our personalities, we say, well, what is my best contribution in the world? Like, in the way that God has crafted me, what do I have to offer that might be different than the person sitting next to me? What are my blind spots in my personality? I just have a tendency to overdo my strengths, maybe, or I have a tendency to pull away too often, or to shut myself off, or whatever it might be, that actually is not serving the kingdom. I'm not serving myself in it, and I'm potentially hurting other people. And then we begin to notice, the work of the Spirit over time is to redeem our personalities in that. So for me, I tend to be a bit of a peacemaker. I've been thinking about this a lot recently. Like growing up, I would have appeased a lot of the people around me and said, whatever you want or whatever you think, like let's just to go along with the flow to maintain a sense of peace. But then I would feel this deep sense of anger all the time because I never actually had a space where I felt like I could say, this is what I want or this is what I think. And as I begin to learn about personality, I begin to realize like, oh, there's this counterfeit form of peace that I pursue in my life that leads me to disconnect. In this Enneagram musical project that Sleeping at Last did, he did a song about my personality type. And the first line is like, I've been half asleep since I was age 14. And I was like, damn it. And that's how I feel a lot of the time. Like that's what recognizing like, wow, I just disengage from life so easily to be unaffected because I don't want to do hard things. And a lot of the work of Jesus in my life is to shine a light on that blind spot and begin to work through it. That my best contribution to the world is about peacemaking and about kind of perceiving the thing beneath the thing so that we can pull away all the surfacey divisions and kind of come together. But I also recognize like, man, I have to become more like assertive and I have to like wake up a little bit more and be more invested in my own life. Because the truth is that God is not in the business of scrapping your personality, but in redeeming it. That when God sends the rainbow at the end of the story with Noah, he says, I'm never ever going to destroy the world. God makes a covenant to do the long and hard work of redeeming the world kind of piece by piece. And then finally, gifts. That gifts are the realm of the Spirit who equips each of us to love the world back into relationship with God. This is, of course, talking about mostly spiritual gifts, which we talk about here fairly often. A lot of times, you know, we're quick to point out the demise of insert the phrase here, Western Christianity, American Christianity, American evangelicalism, American white evangelicalism, whatever. Like, The articles are out there. It's a real thing. It's 1.6% of the worldwide Christian population, so I'm not going to miss it a whole lot. I don't know if you will or not. But there's a lot of rage out there, and there's a lot of anger, and some of it is very justified, and some of it is a little bit overhyped. But I'm very curious, as we're going through this moment in history in our country, where a lot of that disillusionment is coming from, and we're looking back at this thing and seeing how it's not served us, to go, well, what is, like, what's working right now? And one of the things that I notice as I kind of survey the terrain of American Christianity or evangelicalism or whatever you want to call it, fundamentalism, it's all kind of interchanged now, is that there's this really interesting meeting of contemplative and charismatic traditions. So how many of you grew up, let's say, Catholic, Episcopalian, Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist, Orthodox? Raise your hands. Okay, be proud. Yep. Mm-hmm. And with your spirit. Now, how many of you grew up Pentecostal, Vineyard, Charismatic Renewal? Give me a little whoop holler, shabba dabba. Okay, so on the surface, those are two traditions that have been present certainly in our country for a long time that feel very polar. Opposite. But there's something happening now. I think the crisis in the church is leading to really good conversations where there's actually a meeting of these two traditions. They're realizing they're really not that far apart. Where I think the liturgical tradition that tends to house the contemplative aspect of our faith is looking to kind of develop an inner life of the Spirit, where we develop virtue to become more like Christ, which I think is something that's been missing from a lot of Pentecostalism in the past. It's about an external performative aspect of spirituality with very little inner reflection. But the outer life of the Spirit that we find in Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement is having the boldness to believe that we have the Spirit of God, and there's a way in which we can demonstrate the love of God through the gifts, which is why we call them the redemptive gifts. And I loved, for me, growing up Anglican, moving to Nashville, joining a Vineyard church, Charismatic Renewal, and finding a group of people like, we want to take the Holy Spirit really seriously, and we're going to lay hands, and we're going to pray. We are going to create space for speaking in tongues, but we're not mandating that. Like, that is a gift. We're going to believe in healing. We're going to believe in deliverance work. I remember going out and praying over people and getting words of knowledge for people. I remember one guy, we prayed over him for several places of healing. He had like compulsive stomach issues and a shoulder issue. And then at some point I was like, I just feel like the Lord wants you to call your daughter. And this guy had just gone out of prison. He'd been there for a couple of years. And he hadn't talked to his daughter apparently in like 5 years. And he's like, literally, I just got my first phone in 5 years yesterday. And I'm like, okay, good, because God wants you, the first call you make to be to call your daughter. So, you know, we chased after that. And I think if we can bring those things together in the life of this, a total life of the Spirit, the inner work of shaping and forming us as we're reflective, but the outer work of demonstrating God's love to the world, we find that we're on the right track. Because I think, like, as Soren Kierkegaard said, you know, life can only be lived forward, but it's understood backward. It's kind of the same thing. It's like when you and I step out in faith to actually do what God's called us to do, like our vocation, our mission as the church, it's only when we step out to do it, then we look back and say, ah, this is what God's love looks like. If you just stay in the house and twiddle your thumbs and just dwell on God's love for you, but you never actually go out into the world to figure out your calling and your mission in life, it's all just theory, and it doesn't really mean anything. And I know for myself, and I know for many of you, it wasn't until you stepped out to love someone in a way that it brings them to an awareness of who God is, that you began to realize how true this thing is, and to recognize how wide and high and long and deep is this love of Christ. And so my vision for everybody who calls our church home in this series, and the reason that I wrote this book, is number one, that each of you would have a very specific insight into your calling, that you would gain the language necessary to kind of articulate clearly, this is who I am, this is how God has worked through my life, these are the people that I'm called to meet with God's love and the ways that I'm called to do so, and how that fits in with the mission of our church as a whole, to say, you don't have to do every single part of the work of the church. You are part of a larger body. Number two, that each of you would bless your contributions and your limitations as well, to recognize, you know, where you're at in life, what your gifts are, the unique way that you see the world, what your spiritual gifts are, but also to go, yeah, like, these are my limitations as well. Like, I'm still just a human being. Like, I only can offer so much. And then number three, that you would be bold to step out and to practice loving the world back into relationship with God. Our whole series, our vision this year, be strong and take heart. What does it look like for us to do that when we leave this place and go back out into the world, and you're in your workplace or you're with your family or whatever it might be, for you to be bold and to take heart in those places? I wanted to finish with this lovely little quote from an 18th century Hasidic rabbi, a tzaddik, in Ukraine. He was on his deathbed, surrounded by his disciples. And these were his last words. He said, "When I get to heaven, I will not be asked, 'Why weren't you like Moses?' or 'Why weren't you like Abraham?' They will ask, 'Why weren't you like Zusia?'" And I think that's the challenge to all of us, that we have such precious amount of time. You know, you and I, we're not really here for that long. Most of us are not immortal. Daniel's working on it, but we'll see. The whole transhuman thing, it's coming through. But we only have so much time. And we have a calling from God. We have a mission. There's work that God has called us to do. That's what Paul's telling us again. You've been called according to the purpose of his will. What is it that God desires? God desires to reconcile the whole world back to himself. And you have a part to play in that. And I don't want any of us to get to the end of our precious time here and recognize that we've wasted it because we haven't taken this seriously, or we've tried to be somebody else instead of being ourselves, because that's who God's calling us to be. And I think the more you learn how to embrace who you really are and your unique calling, the more you will discover what the love of God means in your life and your unique place in the kingdom, in advancing the kingdom in our time. So I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to pray and we're going to worship. And I just want you to be open to what the Spirit might speak to you. To ask that question, like, Lord, what's on the horizon for me? Like, what do I want to learn or discover that helps me to live a little bit more into my specific calling, that it's not just plug and play Christianity, but this gaining this language and this trajectory might actually be the thing that saves your faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is with us. You turn curses into blessings. We thank you that through your Son, we come to recognize who you really are, but we also recognize who we are called to be. And we thank you that we have been marked by the Holy Spirit, and each of us has been equipped in very special and particular ways to love the world back into relationship with you. So, Holy Spirit, I pray now that you would move in and through us, that you'd speak to each one of us about what it is that we are to discover over the coming weeks, where our fears lie, our hesitations, what draws us in or excites us. I pray that even now you would be giving us the language to understand our unique calling in the larger picture of the mission of the church, God's people here. So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. Bless us now. I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let's worship.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere @CityBeautifulCH. We hope you join us again soon.